So please turn with me to Psalm 110. You see again in the title of this psalm, it is a psalm of David. And this is then the third of three Davidic psalms, opening the fifth book of the Psalter. We're at a point then, if you remember, in Israel's history where Israel is returning from exile, being re-established in the land, and these Psalms of David here are used at the outset of this fifth book of the Psalter, implying a restoration of the kingship. And it's in Psalm 110 that we see this kingship being transformed and taking on a new level, a level that has not been seen in the Davidic kingship thus far. And the immediate context of Psalm 110 is, of course, Psalm 109. And we saw in Psalm 109 the wickedness that was faced by our king. But at the conclusion of Psalm 109 is the assurance that our king stands at the right hand of the needy one to save him from those who condemn his soul to death. Psalm 110 then moves from the humiliation and the rejection of the king to an exalted view of the king. Who is it who stands at the right hand of the needy one to save from condemnation? It is he, as we'll see, who is seated at the right hand of Almighty God. We have then in this 110th psalm a triumphant, a glorious view of our king, who once was despised, who once was rejected, who once was maligned and slandered, as we saw in Psalm 109. He who once was mocked, he who once was abandoned in dereliction and darkness at Calvary, is now seated at the right hand of God, his enemies now as his footstool. He is, as we read in Ephesians 1, reigning with all things under his feet. And as we were reminded in Colossians 1 this morning, he is preeminent. He is the firstborn over all creation. He is reigning, ruling supreme over the whole cosmos. And those who were cursing him, those who were rejecting him, those who were despising him, are now under his rule. And we'll see that he is ruling in the midst of his enemies. And that takes us back also to Psalm 2, where the Psalter opens with that exalted view of the Son's reign, the King's reign, and the supreme reign of the King there, over nations that rage and that plot, but do so in vain. And the echoes then of this second psalm continue through Psalm 110. In verse 5, the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. This once rejected king, this once despised king, will shatter those executing judgment among the nations, shattering chiefs over the wide earth. This is the king that the returning exiles needed to look to. This was the king needed in hope of the fulfillment of God's covenant with David, who would ultimately bring about the realization of all of God's covenant promises relating to his rule over the nations, as promised in Psalm 2. Even though at the time the returning exiles were still under Persian rule. This is the king, the king of Psalm 110 is the king that we need if we're to have victory over our foes. And in the words of Psalm 108, do valiantly. And this king is King Jesus. The psalm is the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. One commentator, James Montgomery Boyce, tells us it's used or alluded to 27 times. And most significantly, it's used by Jesus in the parallel passages of Matthew 22, Mark 12, Luke 20. It's also used by Peter in Acts 2, the author of Hebrews, which we'll be referring to in chapters 1, 5, 7, and 10. So to interpret Psalm 110 properly, we must consider it through the lens of the New Testament. It most clearly applies to Jesus. It demonstrates that Jesus is the Messiah. It demonstrates that not only is he the eternal king, but he is also the eternal priest. He is the perfect saviour. And following the opening declaration then, which we'll consider in a moment, we'll work through this psalm using four sections that come from Walter Chantry's exposition of this psalm, which is taken up by James Montgomery Boyce. So there's a thread there in terms of where partitioning of the psalm comes from. And the four sections then we'll see as we work through: the powerful reign of Christ, verse 1. Secondly, the spiritual reign of Christ, verses 2 to 3. Thirdly, the priestly reign of Christ, verse 4. And fourthly, the judicial reign of Christ, verses 5 to 7. So the powerful, spiritual, priestly, judicial reign of Christ is what this psalm is about. But before we get there, we just need to hesitate and dwell for a moment on the opening declaration. The Lord says to my Lord. And we can be tempted to gloss over this. It's a familiar statement. It's significant, though, because this psalm opens in a way that is typical of prophetic oracles. We read of Jeremiah and Amos and Ezekiel. The Lord says. And more literally, one commentator says that this would simply read, utterance of Jehovah. Utterance of Jehovah. This is how this psalm begins. Utterance of Jehovah. We need to sit up and take note. This is God speaking. Here is the covenant-keeping God declaring to one described by David as my Lord, sit at my right hand. This psalm is prophetic. It's a prophecy. David is writing as a prophet declaring God's word about one David calls my Lord. Here is the Lord, Jehovah, speaking to the anointed king of Psalm 2. Here is the Lord, Jehovah, speaking to his son. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Was Jesus' question trying to trap him in Matthew 22, verses 41 to 45, and those parallel passages in Mark 12 and Luke 20. To which they replied, the son of David. Well, Jesus then asked them, how is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, prophesying, calls him Lord? Goes on to quote the opening declaration of this psalm. The point Jesus was making was if David called his natural physical descendant, the Messiah, his Lord, it could only be because the one to come was greater than David. And the only way that could happen is if the Messiah was more than merely a man. In other words, the Messiah had to be divine. He had to be God. The correct answer to whose son is the Christ is he is both the son of David in his humanity and the son of God in his divinity. This is what Paul develops in Romans chapter 1 verses 3 to 4. As to his human nature, a descendant of David, and through the Spirit of holiness declared to be the son of God by his resurrection. Jesus was fully God and fully man. He wasn't 50-50, half and half. No, he was 100% God and 100% man. He was the perfect Messiah. This is the opening declaration of this psalm. God has declared it. This tells us then that Psalm 110 is entirely and exclusively about the divine King, about the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who is installed at the right hand of God, who is now extending his rule throughout the whole earth. It tells us also that this King is a priest forever, as we'll see, after the order of Melchizedek, and that he will execute judgment. And so let's go on to consider the reign of King Jesus, which follows on from his humiliation of recapitulated in Psalm 109. We see now the powerful, spiritual, priestly, judicial reign of Christ. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Christ's reign is absolute. The powerful reign of Christ. His reign is absolute. All his enemies will be under his feet, and he is seated at God's right hand. To sit at the right hand was to occupy a place of power and authority and honor. And it was there was a sharing in the rule, in the royal dignity and power. This then... Excuse me. This belongs to Jesus. If we turn to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What a position of authority, what a position of power, what a position of dignity belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. What a contrast at the outset then with Psalm 109, where he is being mocked and rejected and slandered. God has highly exalted him. And Hebrews 10 reminds us, verse 11, reminds us that he is seated. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. He is far above all principalities and powers, as we read in Ephesians 1 verse 20. He is seated, he is exalted, because his work is finished. It is because of his victorious death on the cross, by which he destroyed the work of the devil, by which he offered for one once and for all one sacrifice for sins, defeating the power of sin, conquering death for all who are his. Because he humbled himself in such a way to death on a cross, God has highly exalted him. Jesus is ruling. Jesus is reigning. He is powerful, supreme, absolute in his reign. Jesus doesn't become your Lord. Jesus is your Lord. Jesus is reigning. He is ruling. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Your knee will bow. Will you bow your knee willingly, gladly, in reverence and awe, out of thanksgiving for the salvation that you know is yours in Jesus Christ, who is the hope of glory? Or will you bow in fear and trembling and call for the rocks to fall on you, because you have resisted the call to repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ? Your knee will bow one way or the other. Jesus is Lord. He is King. And so acknowledge him as such now, today. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, says Psalm 2. Come to him now, repent, bow to him now. Repent of your rebellion and put your trust in him, in his sacrifice of atonement, which is the only solution to your sin and your separation from God. You either submit willingly and gladly acknowledging him as Lord and Saviour today, or forcibly when he returns in glory. Jesus' reign is powerful. Submit to his powerful reign. Humble yourself before him. And Christian, remember that Christ is exalted. Remember he is Lord and Master. Remember he is ruling and reigning over all things. The things in this life and this world are not spinning out of control. All things are under his feet. And he is working his purposes out for you. His reign is powerful. So trust him. And go to him with your concerns and your anxieties and your pressures and your worries and your trials and your tribulations. His reign is powerful. And assure yourself that. Remind yourself of his authority and his rule. And come, take comfort there that he is working all things out for the good of his people, because he is reigning powerfully. Sit at my right hand. He is seated. All things under his feet, even his enemies are his footstool. Serve him then in reverence and awe. Secondly, we see the spiritual reign of Christ. Verses 2 to 3. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. So this rule of Christ, this powerful reign of Christ, from his exalted position at God's right hand, is elaborated here in verses 2 and 3. Where does he rule? He rules in the midst of his enemies. Now, if we stop and think about this for a moment, earthly kings, earthly authorities, earthly powers and rulers do not rule like this. They don't rule in the midst of their enemies. They tend to draw boundaries and borders, and we have customs and so forth that we have to go through between different authorities. And the kings, the rulers of this world, they draw their frontiers, and they push those, sometimes they push those frontiers one way, and they fight and they conquer and they subdue other nations, and they make more borders and they extend their frontiers and so on. And there's that physical sense of rule and fighting and overthrowing their enemies. There's territorial rule. We have a map of the world on the wall. We can see the territories marked out. We can see the boundaries of the nations of the world. We can see where those lines have been drawn on the map. And those frontiers are defended. But King Jesus rules in the midst of his enemies. There is a spiritual rule that infiltrates the hostile powers of this world. It's a rule that he exerts indirectly as well. It's a rule that he exerts through his people, the church, which is what Zion refers to. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. It's referring to God's people. Luther, in his commentary on this psalm, said that we must live in the midst of Christ's enemies And we fight not by taking up arms, not trying to Christianize society. We cannot subdue the devil and the world by physical power or physical weapons, but by suffering, faith, and the preaching of God's word. Christ's ruling in the midst of his enemies is done so through his people, through the church. We are infiltrators, as it were, in this world. And our weapons of warfare are not the world's weapons, but as Luther says, suffering, faith, preaching of God's word. We're not seeking to establish physical boundaries, physical territories here. The domain that we are fighting against is that dark domain out of which we have been bought, as we were reminded this morning. And the weapons then of our warfare as part of Christ's spiritual reign in the midst of his enemies are summarized again by James Montgomery Boyce using three terms: participation, persuasion, and prayer. Participation, what do you mean? Participation in secular life. We live in this world. We are not of this world, but we are called to be salt and light in this world. And that salt must not lose its savour, but it must sting if it's to act as a preservative. And that light must shine in darkness. You know, Philippians 2 talks about shining as lights or stars in a dark generation. You know, we're not to witness in a generation that's bathed in light. No, stars, lights then shine in the darkness. We're called to be blameless and innocent children of God in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. This is how Christ is ruling in the midst of his enemies. It is through his people participating in secular life, living in this world, showing what it is to be a Christian, showing our Saviour, being ambassadors for Jesus Christ, showing that we have submitted to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that there is a way of salvation, that there is a way to be saved from your sin and a way to live for God, to be reconciled with him. And we stand out in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. And people think it strange that we don't plunge with them into the flood of dissipation. We stand out and we take our stand against the enemies of Christ. And that may require suffering. And then we'll face mockery and ridicule because we don't go along with them. But we're shining as stars, we are participating, we are there witnessing, demonstrating the reality of life in Christ and the reign of Christ in our own lives. We participate. Secondly, we persuade. Persuasion. We persuade others by the word of God. Not by fine sounding arguments or reasoning or cleverly constructed oratory or peddling the word for profit or watering down its demands to make it sound more appealing to a more so-called contemporary society. We don't water it down to make it less offensive to a politically correct culture. No, we persuade others by the pure milk of the word, which 1 Corinthians reminds us is spiritually discerned. We persuade others, we tell others, we preach to others, we proclaim to others the whole counsel of God in this world, in the midst of our enemies, in the midst of Christ's enemies. He is reigning spiritually as we seek to proclaim his word and persuade others. And thirdly, this means that we deploy the weapon of prayer, praying for God's intervention. Because only God can change the sinner's heart. We pray that God would be at work. But more than that, we put on the armour of God through prayer, or by the means of prayer, And that's what Paul says in Ephesians 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Remember, we are those who are demonstrating the spiritual reign of Christ, who is ruling in the midst of our enemies. How can we do that? Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and the shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. What does the spiritual reign of Christ look like in the midst of his enemies? It's here in Ephesians 6, 10 to 20. We participate, we persuade, and we pray. As Christ exercises his powerful reign through his people. And we're part then of the spiritual rule of Christ. And so we offer ourselves freely. This is what verse 3 of Psalm 110 says. We offer ourselves freely. We're living in the day of his power. We're clothed in his righteousness. In his holy righteous garments. And we put on then the whole of his armour. And we are to serve our King then, who exercises his spiritual rule through his people in the midst of his foes. How we need then a more exalted view of our King, that we would more willingly, more gladly serve him. You know, Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. He saw Jehovah Jesus seated on his throne. His response to God's call, "Here am I, send me." Christ, you see, is reigning powerfully. He is reigning spiritually. And Christian, you are part of this rule. You are part of his rule, a means by which his kingdom is being extended, and strongholds are being destroyed, and captives are being freed. And as we take the gospel to all nations in obedience to our King's great commission, and lo, he is with us always. What a comfort, what an assurance that is as we participate then in this spiritual reign. He is with us always. Who is with us always? Our powerful, reigning King is with us always. Hallelujah. But it gets better, because we see in verse 4 the priestly reign of Christ. And we have in verse 4 another declaration. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is an unutterable declaration. God has sworn. God will not change his mind. There is no shadow of turning in him. He declares that the King whose reign is powerful and spiritual is to be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This means his reign as king is also a priestly reign. This takes the kingship to a new level, new heights, because Israel's kings were of the tribe of Judah, while the priestly line of Aaron and the tribe was of the tribe of Levi. The king in Israel could not serve as priest, and no priest could become king. In 2 Chronicles 26, verses 16 to 23, we read of King Uzziah, when he presumed to offer incense, entering the temple of the Lord, taking on the role that was reserved for the priests. And he was rebuked by the priests who went in after him to remind him that it wasn't his place to do that. And God struck him with leprosy in punishment for his presumptuous sin. You see, in Israel, the offices of king and priest were separate. But in Psalm 110, we have a prophecy concerning the Messiah that the king would become a priest, but not a priest of Aaron's line, but rather in the order of Melchizedek, who, we read in Hebrews 7:3, was without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, continues as a priest forever. In other words, Melchizedek was a type of Christ. And the theme of priesthood and Christ's priestly reign is expounded in Hebrews, which alludes to this psalm in at the very opening verses of that letter. In verse 3, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on High, which connects verse 1 of Psalm 110 with verse 4 of this psalm. So he sat down at God's right hand. When did he sit down at God's right hand? After having made purification for sins. It was following his work of atonement that Christ sat down at God's right hand. Jesus is clearly identified as the high priest of his people in Hebrews 3:1. And in chapter 4, verses 14 to 16, we're told that his priestly work didn't end at the cross, where he was our substitute and sacrifice of atonement. Rather, again, as we were reminded this morning, he ever lives to intercede and pray and provide for us from his throne of grace. Well, how can Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of David, be a priest? He's not of Aaron's line. He was not qualified to take up the traditional priesthood. Well, Hebrews 5 gives us the answer. Verses 4 to 6. And no one takes this honour for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." And he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." The calling of God is the foundation for the priesthood. Aaron was only qualified to be priest because God called him to be priest. It is the calling of God that is the foundation for the priesthood. And Psalm 110 verse 4 then is used by the author of Hebrews to tell us that God's intention was to create another priesthood of the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is a priest in that order. In other words, without beginning, without end, eternal. Eternal because of or by the power of an indestructible life, which is what Hebrews 7 goes on to say in verses 15 to 16. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life, for it is witnessed of him, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Since Christ is a priest in this order, he is superior to Levi and Aaron, who, Genesis 14 verses 18 to 20 remind us, that Abraham brought tithes to Melchizedek. So Levi and Aaron in the body of Abraham brought tithes. They were subject to Melchizedek. Melchizedek was greater than them. Being a priest in the order of Melchizedek then links the offices of king and priest. Melchizedek is called King of Salem and priest of God Most High in Genesis chapter 14. And Psalm 110 then rightly gives both titles, king and priest, to the Messiah, David's greater son. Two declarations in this psalm. The first declaration declaring him to be king, verse 1, "Sit at my right hand." The second declaration declares him to be priest, "You are a priest forever." And if we keep going in Hebrews 7:23,
and 27, we see that this psalm is used in Hebrews to establish that Jesus is indeed the true Messiah and reveals to us more of his saving work. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The wonderful connections between this psalm and the service this morning, and the exposition from Colossians, and the children's talk too, the memory verses. We see it's all exalting Jesus Christ. And that's what we're about. It's all about Christ. It is then by Jesus' once and for all time sacrifice and his resurrection and his exaltation that is prophesied in Psalm 110 that he saves his people completely by his priestly reign. Well, what should our answer, or what should our response be to this priestly reign? Hebrews, again, chapter 10, verse 19 to 25 gives us the answer, the response. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. What is our response to the priestly reign of our King? Draw near with full assurance of faith. Hold fast the confession of our hope. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And consider how to stir one another up. And we confidently draw near to God. That full assurance of faith. Your powerful King is your gracious High Priest. His work of atonement is complete. Your sin is dealt with. So be unswerving in holding to this hope, which is steadfast, which is certain, because Jesus is ruling, because Jesus is reigning, because he is interceding at God's right hand. There at the throne of God, there is seated a man. We sung earlier in our service, a real man. A man who bears the marks of sacrifice in hand and feet and side. This same man has suffered and bled and died is true Almighty God. And your salvation then is not in any doubt, since your Saviour is both exalted and eternal King and Priest. He offered himself a sacrifice for sin and sat down with all things under his feet. He is powerful to save. So don't give up. Don't give up. Keep going. Encourage one another. Stir one another up. You're part of your priestly King's spiritual rule. But if you've never submitted to his rule, come now in repentance. Come. Wash your guilt away. His blood can cleanse the blackest soul. You need his atonement. You need his cleansing. You need his sacrifice. Because there is coming a day that we've alluded to already when every knee will bow. And this leads to our final point, which is the judicial reign of Christ. The judicial reign of Christ. Verse 5, the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs and over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head.
if you have not trusted Jesus as God's appointed priest who has made atonement for sins, you face only condemnation. Because he who today is offered to you as your only saviour from sin and from death and from hell will appear at the end of history as your judge. Stir one another up, encourage one another, all the more as you see the day, this day, approaching. On that day he will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, shattering chiefs over the wide earth. Over the wide earth there will be no hiding place. There will be no place to hide from the wrath of the Lamb who returns. Revelation pictures the unrepentant calling for the rocks to fall on them, to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb, but to no avail. There is no escape. And here again are allusions to Psalm 2. King Jesus will be victorious over all his foes, breaking them as with a rod of iron. This is the second coming of the Messiah, the day of his wrath presented as the psalm concludes. This is the day of vengeance to which God's persecuted people of Psalm 109 look. This is a day of reckoning, a day in which King Jesus is presented as refreshed and triumphant. In other words, there is a total victory over all his foes. He will be seen on that day to be ruling and have been ruling with all things under his feet. Where do you stand? Where do you stand? If you bow the knee now, submit to his rule in repentance and faith and humility, what will be the outcome? Well, if we turn to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21, we see what the extraordinary outcome is. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. If you bow the knee and submit to King Jesus, if you exalt Christ in this life, he will exalt you, and you will sit with him on his throne, ruling with him, reigning with him for eternity. Extraordinary privilege for those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. And to those of us who know him, what an encouragement this is to keep going, keep persevering. Don't look back. This is our destination. This is our goal, to be with Christ, to be reigning with Christ, being seated with Christ. Extraordinary privilege. But if you don't bow the knee, if you refuse to be reconciled with this King of Glory, if you refuse to kiss the Son, his anger will be poured out upon you, and you will be trampled as his footstool. But you know, this powerful, almighty, priestly King who is coming to judge is the same who said in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light." He is the same who promised living water and living bread to those who thirst and hunger for spiritual refreshment, for salvation of their souls. He is the one who today holds out to you the free offer of the gospel. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Great David's greater son, King of kings, Lord of lords, priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who is reigning powerfully, who is reigning spiritually, who is reigning in this priestly way, interceding for his people, and who is coming again to judge the earth and the world, today offers you salvation. Well, we have heard from Luther, and in this Reformation 500-year anniversary, we finish with a quote from Calvin, who said, "As a shepherd is gentle towards his flock, but fierce and formidable towards wolves and thieves, in like manner Christ is gentle, kind and gentle towards those who commit themselves to his care, while they who willfully and obstinately reject his yoke shall feel with what awful and terrible power he is armed." So repent. Respond in faith to the gracious, kind, patient, loving invitation of the supreme and cosmic King of kings and Lord of lords, who was made a priest in the order of Melchizedek in order to provide atonement for sinners like you and me, and who sat down at God's right hand, his work complete. You see, there's nothing more for you to do. Here is the offer of his finished work of atonement. Believe it was for you that he died and made that great substitutionary sacrifice. Believe and be saved. And being saved, submit and glory in his powerful, spiritual, priestly, judicial reign. Exalt Christ, your eternal, priestly King. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we have in this psalm an exalted view of our Saviour and our Lord. And we, Lord, want to respond in thanksgiving and praise as we consider all that you are and all that you have done. And we pray that we would find comfort in our Saviour, in his rule, in his reign, in his power, in his work and his of sacrifice and his work of redemption. And we thank you that we have this wonderful hope of to be seated with him as we submit to his rule and reign in our lives. We pray that each one here would know what it is to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ now, willingly, humbly, gladly, and rejoice in the salvation that you offer and that you hold out. Oh, we pray, Lord, that you would be at work, convicting of sin and righteousness and judgment. And we pray that each one would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and those of us who know him would make progress in our walk with him, that we will be more confident as we serve one who is so powerful and one who is reigning through us in this world, and that we would be assured that he is with us even to the end. And we pray, Lord, then that he would be preeminent in our lives as we represent him in this world. As we seek to serve him, we pray that you would give us all grace sufficient for the days and the hour of need. And may Jesus Christ be praised. We ask these things in his name. Amen.